The rain, everything, you know, people staying up late last night, it's easy to drag. But hopefully the Lord will keep us attentive this morning to what he has to say. We're going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 18 of Exodus, Exodus chapter 18. If you want to follow along, I'm reading in the New King James. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her sons, of whom the name of one is Gershom, for he had said that I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Let's stop there and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the privilege of having time to come away from work and jobs that we're not oppressed and can't have time to come aside like this and enjoy a conference and a camp like this. So, Father, thank you. Receive our praise for this time. And now speak to us again in your kindness and your gentleness and instruct us in your way that you might motivate us to live for you as we should. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time and ask thy blessing in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when you're on my side of the pulpit and it comes down to the last message in a series, it's always the tough one because you got to try and wrap it all together and finish up well. And it's always tough. I mean, the pressure is on because you just really want to finish well and you want it all to be a tight package and to make sense and it to all be cohesive. So it's been a struggle. I've really been searching before the Lord. And today's final message is, again, the wrap-up on God's plans and purposes for his redeemed. And the consummation of what we've been going through is really to bring us to the point to see that what has been happening, what God has been doing, and what we've been drawing out of all these portions of Exodus and seeing God's work is that God's ultimate plan and purposes is for his grace to lead us to worship and work. His plan and purpose is to lead his redeemed to worship and to work. And that's what I want to show you, because as we move, and you notice we're still in the first half of Exodus, haven't even gotten to the second half, but the bulk of the second half of Exodus is all about the tabernacle and the priesthood and worship. You see, it's all about worship. And so we're not going to spend time on that because there's dear brothers that can give great messages on that and have in the past and explaining all the furniture and the utensils and the robes and all that. But we're going to look at it from this overview of how God intends and intended for his entire work to focus and draw toward that purpose of his people are going to be a worshiping people. And then they're going to be a working or a serving people, ministering. Those words synonymous, work, service, ministry. And that's God's purposes. And so that's what I'd like to try and achieve this morning is help us to see that. And I start out in Exodus 18 with the story of Jethro, because he kind of personifies for us this coming to recognize the need to worship, that God's grace leads toward worship and work. And so we'll see it first for Jethro, then we'll see it for the children of Israel, and then that applies to all of us. John Darby says of the period leading up to chapter 18, all was grace. Though there was a dependence and a conflict, the murmurs of the people had only served to show the riches of the grace of God, who displayed his sovereignty in giving them all that they could desire, which appears so much more striking because afterwards the same desires under the law brought very bitter chastisements. In the words of Nehemiah 9:19, it says, yet you in your manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light, and the way wherein they should go. Your manifold mercies never forsook them. It's that grace. It's all of grace. It's that realization that every day is an act of grace of God in our lives. His mercies never cease. They're new every morning. But what is the purpose of God's grace in your life and mine? That we might feel good? That we might feel happy? That we just have a bright hope for tomorrow? No. A thousand times no. The purpose is to lead us to worship and to work. So let's look at this study here on Jethro. Jethro, it says in the very first verse there, it says that he heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel. Now, we're not told how he heard that. Whether people out there wandering the deserts saw this massive dust of 2.5 million people, news got out. We don't know, but how he got the news ahead of time, he got the news. And all he knows is that he had a son-in-law who left his presence with a message from God to deliver a people. And the next thing he knows is this people, this formidable people, have left Egypt. God has done it. How many details we don't know what he really had, because I'm sure there wasn't a Sinai Gazette at the time, nor was CNN, Cairo News Network, you know. So it's amazing that he had enough knowledge to propel him to take his daughter and his two grandchildren and to take them and to go to find them in the wilderness. So he heard an abundance of knowledge, we can conclude. And he goes. So he heard about the grace. He heard. That's the number one. He established in his mind and concluded that God had done what he said, that he had protected and brought out, that everything that God had said to Moses came to pass. This is wonderful. And he heard it and he believed. It says that he heard all that God had done for Moses, all that God had done for the children of Israel, and God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Three different things with different implications. All amazing grace. Well, not only did he hear, but in verses 2 to 5, we see that he went. He now acted upon the knowledge that he had received, the information he'd gathered. And so grace propels him into action. So Jethro came to Moses. That grace, that knowledge that God had done it, now energizes him, and he goes. Yes, you might say he was fulfilling the duty of a good father. Now that his son-in-law was out of danger and he was protecting his grandchildren and daughter, and now that Moses was out of harm's way, he could take them to him. Only what a decent, right father and father-in-law would do. And so he takes them to them. But you notice that it says he took them to the wilderness. It's not a place of comfort. It's not where you'd normally want to deposit your daughter and son and grandchildren. But he's accepting the fact that you can see it at work, that God is at work. He has done it, and he can trust God no matter where that's going to be. And he goes out to the wilderness where they're encamped at the mountain of God. To the mountain of God. Now, apparently, there's in that part of the world, there's the mountain of God, there's the mountain of Musa. To this day, they've got a mountain named that there. We don't know how it got that name, whether that had the name from the time or from before, it's not known, but that is what it was known by, and that's where he went to. And he goes out, and in verse 7, they ask each other. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. So, yes, it was customary to ask each other things, but I think that it's more than that. I think Jethro, on his part, he really asked Moses, how did this happen? Tell me about this. This is amazing. I want to hear all the details. Give me the gory details. I mean, just, can you imagine? And Moses must have just been bubbling with, wow, you should have seen when this miracle happened and this one and wow, and this plague. And it's just incredible. Just telling him the mercies of God, the judgment of God, the deliverance of God, that, man, you should have seen. We thought we were fried. This army's coming up against us, and we've got our backs up against the sea, and where do we go? And God opens a sea for us, and we walk across on dry land. I mean, it just must have been beautiful as he just soaks in and drinks in the news of God's grace to Moses and the children of Israel. And we see it in verse 8 when it says, and Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. He didn't skip a beat there. He hit on all the details. He wanted him to know that, you know, it was not a piece of cake. There were hardships. And boy, did they have hardships. And you know, you wonder if in that he showed his own feelings and sentiments that, you know, I got down when the children of Israel started blaming me and saying, you know, what have you done? Brought us into the desert to kill us? I mean, he probably just really showed his heart to his father-in-law. That he's real. Moses was real. He's not above the feelings, the torments when you're opposed and people are accusing you. You have those feelings. You can get down. But he lays it all out there because ultimately he's praising God for the grace that's brought him through all that. The people and himself. And we see in the next verse that the grace not only led him to hear, led Jethro to hear and then to go and then to ask and then to be told. But then when he hears, he receives it. Verse 9, he rejoices. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. He rejoiced. Do you ever rejoice in the Lord for what he's done? I mean, there's times where, for me, when I just really want to rejoice in the Lord, I'll put on my earbuds, and I'll put on some music, some praise music, and I'll just go out and, Lord, wow, just lift my hands out. It's like your arms just want to float up. God, I'm just so unworthy. Praise to you, you know. It's just, you just want to be thankful. You want to rejoice in the Lord. It's like joy inexpressible. I don't know. I don't know if you ever felt that way. When you get to the point you're so rejoicing in the Lord, you just can't get enough of rejoicing in the Lord. God, I'm so thankful. And sometimes it just brings you to tears. God, I'm so unworthy, and yet you've done this. It's great. But this is what grace does. Its true effect is we let God's grace work. It brings us to rejoicing over the magnificence, the majesty of God's work of grace. And that's what Jethro is doing here. And then he goes even further. Instead of just stopping with rejoicing, look at verse 11, or verse 10 rather. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. He blesses. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He attributes blessing. Blessing is like imparting all you have to something or someone. That when the fathers bless the sons, it's like passing the baton of everything you have to them. And so in essence, what he's doing is, God, I surrender to you. I bless you. You are the one who's done it all. This is amazing, God. Blessed be your name. You are the God who has done this. And he just attributes it all to God. Amazing acknowledgement on his part. Here, having been the priest of Midian, and we don't know how that transformation happened except for what we have here, but we know that God worked in his heart. And when you come to verse 12, you see that then not only did he bless, but now he worships. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. He says, he comes to that point of worship. It has got to culminate there because that is the ultimate acknowledgement of God's work. I worship you, God. Oh, bless your name, but I worship to you. I am unworthy. And sacrifice, a burnt offering, a freewill gesture of love, appreciation, thanksgiving, totally consumed for God. And then it says sacrifices or offerings, gratitude, worship. And then in addition to that, there was a meal before God. And that's in the second half of that verse there, 12. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Before God. I like that's in there. They just didn't come to eat a meal. They came to eat a meal before God. Reminds me of an interesting movement that's been happening in the United States, of the home church movement. Which is interesting because a lot of them, the majority of them, from what I've studied and seen and heard, are breaking bread every Sunday. But in addition to that, at the end of their time in the mornings, they always have a meal together and feel that part of the responsibility of the church is to have a meal together with the Lord. I mean, it's kind of interesting. And that's kind of the way I picture this. It's all part of the worship. God, we just want to thank you for the fellowship that we have with each other and you. It's a picture. The closeness we have together is only something that exists because of the closeness we have with you. As it breaks down those barriers and breaks down those divisions and the little petty things that divide people. And worship should do that. And so we see here a picture of that progression that really should exist in each of our lives from when we first heard the gospel to when we go to Christ, we ask for forgiveness, we receive forgiveness, we rejoice in our salvation, we bless his name, we bless others, and we worship God. That's what he wants his work of grace to do in us and to do through us in others. So now let's go back and let's review a little bit God's grace in leading the children of Israel to worship. We've looked at Jethro. Now let's look at the children of Israel. His grace, first of all, came when he saw their plight. He reaches out. He says, I've heard their cries. I've heard their groanings. I've seen the problem. And now I'm going to come and deliver them. His grace in preparing a hothead like Moses to go and rescue them. The grace in exempting them from the plagues. That there may have been those that, well, they were kind of, that on those days of the plagues, they were kind of outside of Goshen wandering around, and yet God protected them and delivered them from any ill effect. God's grace in redeeming them by blood out of the bondage and therefore establishing the Passover. Just look at that real quickly in chapter 12, verse 12 and 14. Exodus 12, 12 to 14. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both a man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. He establishes that Passover as an act of grace and yet a reminder of what the cost was for redemption. And then again, we see that grace amazingly when he spares the firstborn, the death of the firstborn. And there in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, he talks about the consecration of the firstborn. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast, it is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord you were brought out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." It was grace. God was reminding them that he owned the firstborn, as we saw last Sunday as we were considering in the breaking of bread. Grace protected them from the Egyptian army, chapter 14. Grace provided for them on the way through the wilderness. God's grace provided the feasts. Feast of unleavened bread, feast of the firstborn. There was to be personal devotion as the husband and wife were supposed to do this, whether it was the animal or whether it was the son. The consecration of the firstborn meant that they sacrificed an animal for that son and said, "God, this son, this firstborn male is consecrated to you." It's as if this son of ours is dead to us because he's not ours to possess. He's yours, God. You have the right of the firstborn to use him, to do with him. He's set apart for you. And of any animal, they were to have sacrificed it and killed it. And so there was that personal devotion. There was to be a public declaration, as it were. Look at verse 14. Of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 14. "It shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What is this? You know, what is this consecration thing all about?' You shall say to him, 'By strength of the hand of the Lord, by strength of the hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" It was both a private and a public declaration. "By the hand of the Lord, son, by the hand of the Lord, God alone did it. And you are the one that reminds us that if it were not for him, you would be lost too. If it were not for his redemption and the blood which he wanted shed, you would be as good as dead as any Egyptian son." There was a practical remembering of the distinction. Verse 15. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." The firstborn of all the animals were slaughtered as a sacrifice. The sons were redeemed. It was a distinction. God was not going to slaughter human sons. He was going to redeem them. Verse 16 says, "And it shall be a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord you were brought out of Egypt." It was a purposeful reminding. You know, some people tie little rubber bands or something on their wrist to remind them of things. One commentator says this was the way in which they reminded themselves of things, tying something between their eyes or tying something on their hand or their wrist. And that this was the idea here, as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, that they could not forget. And, you know, the New Testament talks about the phylacteries and stuff and the Pharisees and the problems that he had with that and using it in other ways. But it was to be purposeful. It was to remind them, to keep them focused on God's grace and his deliverance. And then we could go on to say God's grace in giving them the law. I mean, God's purpose was, it was grace. And isn't that funny? You don't normally think of that way. You don't normally think, well, it was the great God's grace that gave law. But it was. And the law was the point to grace. Because it's by the law that we know that we're sinful and we need the Lord. And so it was a gracious thing. But what God was doing in all this was to bring the children of Israel to a crescendo of worship that would start with the law and with the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifice and the offerings. But it was a prelude to God's eternal plan of worship of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was only a prelude. It was the beginning. Because all this was all foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. The crescendo of worship. In his grace, God gave Israel everything they needed to be able to worship the only true God who saves and saves alone. And yet, we know what Israel did. We know how they played around and in Moses' absence made something else to worship. That whole thing speaks of the fact of how easy it is for us to have everything given to us, to be aware of everything, and yet to have almost this schizophrenic divide in our minds and our actions that totally deny the reality that's there and go a total different direction. How much closer could you get to the truth than what they had? Proximity. They were right there. It should not astonish us because we know as we look in our own hearts what we are and what we can do and how quick we can turn cold or how quick we can turn away to some other enjoyment or attraction in this world. We can't stand in self-righteousness and point at them and say, oh, weren't they wicked? I would never do that. It's realizing that we're all the same. We're made of the same metal, the same fiber, and we have that same propensity. But God in his grace gave them everything. I like this verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that really strings all this together and says, look at what they were given. It says, they, the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. Here it is. The worship and the promises. They were given all that. Wow. Isaiah 49:3 says, and he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God in his grace gave them all these things to draw the world to understand that only God is to be worshipped. They were to be a light to the nations. God's grace was intended to lead Israel, to lead the nations, and to lead us to Christ. That then being in Christ, we would worship the Father. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4 says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers,
that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they all ate of the spiritual food, and they all drank the spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was the purpose and the work of God, even in the Old Testament. So often I know, I even say, you know, everything in the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ, and the New Testament, we're looking back at His work and centrality of the cross. But Christ was present there. He was working, drawing them to the understanding that true worship is in Him alone, that the Messiah was coming, and that in Christ we would worship the Father. As John 4:23 says, the Lord Jesus says, but in that hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. To worship the Father. Ultimately, worship is worshiping the Father. It's fellowship with the Father. God's desire to be with us, to be in us, and then our desire to be with Him. Fellowship with the Father. God's desire is to be with His people, and that worship be a relationship. It be a fellowship, an intimacy, as God had with Adam and Eve, as God could walk with Him in the cool of the garden. And that's why in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, the Lord says, and let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. I want to be with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be involved in your life. I want to know the ins and outs, the ups and downs of every day. I want to relate to you. I love you. Don't push me aside. Don't push me out. And therefore, John tells us what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The first part is that God's purpose and grace is to lead us to worship, but it's also to lead us to work or to service. Because God's people are ultimately a people made for service or for work. And you can't help but notice in all these verses in the beginning part of Exodus, where he says time and again, I mean, you almost get tired of hearing it, but listen to him. You know, Exodus 5:1, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. In other words, to serve. That's the only time it doesn't use serve. But then 7:16, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. 8:1, let them go that they may serve me. 8:20, let my people go that they may serve me. 9:1, let them go that they may serve me. 9:13, same thing. 10:3, same thing. Exodus 10:25, and Moses said, you must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings so that we may sacrifice to Jehovah our God. 10:26, our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be a hoof left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. Serve, serve, serve. We're going out to serve God. And then there's also words in Exodus about keeping the service. You notice that in Exodus 12:24-27. You shall observe, this is God saying through Moses, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord gives you, as He promised, you shall keep this service, it says. Keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say to them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads worshipped. Wow. They were to keep this service. The remembrance of the Passover, the sacrifice of the Passover annual, that continual thing, was a service to God, ministering to His heart. And as they served in that way, what was the net effect? The people bowed their heads and worshipped, it says. The net effect of our service to the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring people to bow and worship God, to submit to Him, to honor God. So that purpose was to lead them to worship. Look at Exodus 13:5. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. There was a responsibility. There was a continuing, a holding to. God asks us to serve Him and to serve Him joyfully. And then another word used is to minister to God. In our taking grace, which leads us to work, we see that work is service, it's also ministry. Exodus 28:1, then bring near to you Aaron and your brother and his sons with him, for among the people of Israel to serve or minister to me as priests. 28:4, second half. And they shall make garments for Aaron thy brother and his son, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. To minister to God. And we see that this ministry is a ministry of worship in holiness and acceptability to God, according to God's standards and directives. Exodus 28:34-37 says, a golden bell and a pomegranate and a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before God and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the graving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban with a blue cord, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be on his forehead regularly, that he may be accepted before the Lord. God had this high standard of holiness, and yet I don't fully understand why God wanted a clanging golden bell. But if he didn't wear it when he went in, he would surely die. And I think that God wanted that reminder to the children of Israel that humanity was entering into the presence of God, and that death was what we merited in coming into the presence of God unless we were holy and acceptable according to God's standard. A reminder that only by God's standard no one could enter in. And it had to be holiness unto the Lord. That in our ministry to God, there's got to be holiness. There's got to be purity. We must come before God according to His standards, not our own righteousness, not our own concoctions of what's good and what's bad. And then we see that it is continual. And time again, I won't go through the verses for the sake of time, but lots of verses talk about doing this perpetually or continually. Ministry and worship continually. You know, in Revelation it says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. That idea of the perpetual serving of God and done with joy. Revelation 5:9-10, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation, and you have made them what? A kingdom and priest to our God. It's a service, a ministry. That's our purpose. God's made us priests unto Him for eternity. And it says, and we shall reign on the earth, not intermittent, but forever. And then I want to share with you about the ministry of intercession. And just turn quickly to Exodus chapter 32. Because I think that those that come to know the Lord and serve Him as God would have us serve are also intercessors. And we can't help but pass over this because this is one of the foremost works, isn't it, of those that are the Lord, to intercede for those that would otherwise perish. Exodus 32, 30 through 32. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." That care for people, that willingness to lay down his life for the sake of someone else. Have you ever thought about what that would look like for you? Have you ever thought about what it would look like for you to say, to come to that point and say, "God, I'd be willing to lay down my life for this person or these people or this group of people"? I think a lot of people don't ever get there in their thinking in their hearts unless they're really pushed to the wall. But really, as the blood-bought, redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be something that really comes naturally, because as the Lord Jesus did for us, and we are to follow his example, to be willing to lay down our lives, to just be able to have that acknowledgement, not that God's going to ask you to, but to come to that point and say, "God, if that's what you want, that's fine. I'm fine with it. That's great." I thank the Lord that back before we went to the field, it was something I was able to settle in my heart and just say, "God, if and when you take us to Africa, if that's what you want to do." And, you know, about that time, it's funny, that was when the song was being played that had come out, "Please Don't Take Me to Africa." You know, "Lord, please don't take me to Africa." It was one of those contemporary Christian songs back in that day. But, you know, it was so peaceful to be able to resolve that and say, "God, you know, a life well spent is a life willing to be poured out for you, to be spent." Like Keith Green's song, "Spilled Out and Poured Out for Love of You, Jesus." That idea. And so here is this servant, minister, intercessor Moses setting this example for us of that desire, the passion to see the people redeemed and not judged for their sin, and putting his own life on the line. God is looking for servants like that, because that's true worship too, along with all the sacrifices, all the offerings. It's living for him. Just tell you a story real quickly of my youth, and this is what God used to bring me to him, was my brother's death. In January of 1970, my 19-year-old brother was at Laterno College. Well, that fall he was in Laterno College. And over Christmas break, he was in his freshman year. He was a year late because diabetes had kept him out of finishing his high school on time. So he was a year behind. But my family were missionaries in Rome, Italy. My dad had started a Bible school in Rome. And we didn't have a lot of funds. My parents didn't have a lot of funds. They couldn't afford for my brother to be flown back to Italy for Christmas, for his first year away from home. And so they just sent him what they could. And in the meantime, he had gone over Thanksgiving break from Laterno, which is on the east side of Texas, at Laterno. And he went to the other side, to San Antonio, to be with his aunt, my dad's sister, and her husband and family, because he had cousins his own age. And they had just a wonderful time. Well, that was the only place he knew where to go, and that's where he went for Christmas and was with them. And the family loved him, but my aunt, who was very selfish, just felt like he was an intruder. and that he was just intruding on their Christmas plans, because she had plans to take the family down to Acapulco. And she basically ran the home and the family. So after being there a couple days, my brother... I'm going to stop right there because I'm actually haven't given you enough information yet. Okay, let me back up, because then you'll hear about that in a minute. I'm going to start from the perspective. We're in Rome, Italy, and on January 3rd, 1970, we are coming back from a missionary conference in southern Italy. It was a New Year's to the third missionary conference, and my grandmother, my dad, and my aunt's mother was with us. And so we drive home from southern Italy up to Rome, where we were living, and get in the house, and the phone rings, and it's another missionary talking with my dad, saying, "Royal, we've just gotten a transatlantic phone call, and it was very garbled, and we don't know exactly what they were saying. They said something about somebody's deceased or diseased, or we couldn't get it." So at that time, when Dad hung up the phone, he gathered the family, and he said, "We just really need to pray, and let's pray." And so we prayed, and God just led my dad, and he prayed. He said, "God, whatever it is, whatever the news, help us to receive it from your hand without bitterness, without rancor, without anything, but to understand what it is. And we don't know who it is, God, but whoever it is, may we just receive it from your hand." Well, it wasn't but a half an hour later, and the phone call came through telling us that my brother had died. So it was just as sudden as if he'd been killed in a car accident. We had no knowledge about anything that was going on. Again, my father prayed and said, "God, we don't know the circumstances. We don't know anything. Help us not to be bitter. Help us not to be angry against you or anyone else." And after that prayer, I remember I ran to my room and I just started slamming my fist against the bed. I was angry at God. "Why, God, why'd you do this? I loved him. He and I were a lot alike. He was 4 years older than me, but I just loved him. My oldest brother." And, I just started spiraling down in anger toward God. But I was watching my parents. And they left, and they left us in the care of... So the other three children, my sister, my other brother, and myself, were left with my grandmother as my parents flew back to San Antonio. And they land and they get off the plane and they're picked up by my uncle, Howie, and he picks them up and he starts driving them toward the house, and as he's driving, he breaks down weeping so hard that he cannot even see and he has to pull off the road. And they go, "What's wrong? What's wrong, Howie?" And he's just weeping. He says, "I want you to know this. It's just as if Mickey murdered Royal Jr." That was my brother's name, Royal Jr. They said, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I'm going to show you. When we get back to the house, I'm going to open my safe and I'm going to show you. It's just as if she hit him with a hammer, what she did to him." So they get back to the house and he opens up his safe, and here's a piece of paper written in his handwriting. "I, Royal Peck Jr., take full responsibility of myself and do not hold Mickey Wright responsible." And he signed it. The day she kicked him out of their house because she wanted to go to Acapulco and put him out on the street with nowhere to go, she made him sign that piece of paper. And my uncle said to my mom and dad, "Royal Elizabeth, I'm going to take Mickey to court and I'm going to gain custody of the children. I'm going to show with this piece of paper that she is not responsible to have custody of the children. And I'm going to divorce her." So just one thing after another hitting my mom and dad. And they loved her. And they loved them. Then they get to the hospital and they find out some of the facts. Well, they found out from some of the family that my brother had slept in freezing weather under a car with nowhere to go one night. And then the next night, he ends up at a friend's house, some kid that he'd met with his cousins just in the days he'd been there at Thanksgiving. But after starting to stay there, the parents didn't want him to stay there. They didn't know why was this kid out in the streets this time of year. Something's not right. And then he started going into insulin shock because he didn't have money and he was running out of his insulin. And he was the severest type of diabetes that had to have 2 shots a day. And so he started going into coma, which I had seen it about 3 months before he went to college. And it was like he was drunk, sort of slurring his speech and everything, and he was losing it. And so he shows back up at my aunt and uncle's house, and they knew that he was in trouble at that point, where they could see something was really wrong. So they rushed him to the hospital. He was admitted at about 8 o'clock in the evening, and about 10 o'clock, they sent my aunt and uncle home, said he's stabilized, he's fine. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, he died. They found out there was malpractice by the hospital, my parents did, and just burden upon burden heaped upon them. And they continued to love, they forgave, they didn't start a lawsuit, they didn't do anything. They even went and had a memorial service for my brother at Laterno. They testified of Christ, his love. They ministered to people. They went to minister, not to be ministered to. They saw it as an opportunity not to go and flood around them comforters, but to go and to minister to others. And that's what they did. And they ministered and loved. And people came to know Jesus Christ. And students at Laterno repented and gave their hearts to Christ. And more people were saved through his death than through his life. And God graciously gave my parents an undertaker. This was during the Vietnam War era. An undertaker who cared and loved and said, you know, I want to do something for your family. I want to send your son back to Italy with you so that his siblings can have an open casket funeral and see their brother and have closure. I was 15 at the time. He was embalmed, hermetically sealed coffin. That man paid for the shipment all the way to Italy. And we were able to have a funeral in Rome as a testimony to the Italian people. We did something very different in that culture. They wear black armbands of mourning in their funerals, and we all wore white armbands, testifying to God's grace. But the reason I share this with you is because it was my parents ministering, worshiping God through a tragedy, that God got my heart and turned me to him, because I was turning away from God. I was sowing my wild oats. And I saw the true love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables something totally unnatural to happen in their lives. How they could forgive and forgive and forgive. And God won my heart. Dear brethren, God calls us to worship and to minister for him in our lives and with our lives, with every circumstance that he brings. And that's why I wanted to share with you about the purposes and plans of God. They're for good and not for evil. To give us a hope in his deliverance, that he has and will deliver us. What a wonderful Savior we have. We can only praise him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your tremendous work. God, it is a perfect work. And God, it converts souls and saves us. And Father, I thank you again for saving me back there that many years ago, and how you have been faithful and stayed with me all these years. God, I just pray you'd encourage everyone here this morning to see that you are the one who's able to deliver, able to use us, able to turn us into worshipers and true ministers of yours in every situation of life. God, take us and use us for your glory. As you've said, you wanted to make us a kingdom of priests to you, to minister to your heart, to fellowship with you, and that's what we desire. God, if there's anyone here that is still at that point that I was at 15 years of age before I gave my life to you, God, wouldn't you gently, kindly bring them to that point. But Lord, if it need be, if it needs harshness, I pray that you would show them with harshness and the brutal realities of life how serious a matter it is. God, we give you the praise and worship and thanksgiving for this entire time. To you be all glory and honor and praise. We thank you in Jesus' name.